All right, if we have your attention back up front, we'll get started with our third session and last session for this afternoon. So we're looking at healing our image of God. So again, in the scripture, we'll be looking at the gospel story, which we're all familiar with, another parable, Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, or some have called it the story of the gracious father. So we talk about healing of our image of God. We'll be really looking at today discovering our true worth. And we think not only is that important for our sense of well-being, but it's also discovering truth about ourselves in light of how the Lord has made us and the character and nature of who the Lord is. So we'll get to Luke 15 in just a minute. Let's turn to your notes first and let's take a look at this. After this session, we'll take some time to pray and minister to one another. So discovering our true worth, our sense of self-worth, is more than just feeling good about ourselves. Rather, the biblical goal is attaining an accurate view of ourselves, an accurate view of God and others based on the truth of his word. Jesus said this: "The thief has come only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." One of the things that take from us the fullness of life that the Lord intends for us is there's a thief who wants us to believe lies about ourselves and lies about who the Lord is, the nature of the Lord. This will always inevitably lead to his having influence over parts of our life and become impediments and blocks to our not only attaining the fullness of life the Lord intends, but also being able to really love others, being free to love others. So life's challenges and series of problems often act as an obstacle to search for significance. Spiritual warfare, I think was mentioned earlier this morning, can weaken our faith, can lower our self-esteem, and lead us to depression. Now, it can do that as long as we are not understanding the nature of the warfare. And I think a lot of Catholics here, we not have done a good job as a priest and professional staff of really teaching our people about spiritual warfare. It's kind of like being involved in a war and you don't even know what's going on. You know how easy it is to be to become overwhelmed by different life circumstances. But what it does do is it lowers our self-esteem. So an accurate biblical self-concept contains both strength and humility, both sorrow over sin and joy about forgiveness, a deep sense of our need for God's grace. So a biblical concept, a self-concept, involves all those elements to it. So understanding how the Lord has made us is really, I think, crucial to being able to really minister to others well. Catherine Siena said that knowledge of ourself is always understood in knowledge of who God is. For he's the one who's made us in his image and likeness. So the more we know him, the more we'll come to understand how we are made and grow, as it were, as she would talk about, in a true sense of our own self-worth. She often said, uses the phrase, you know, be who the Lord's created you to be and you will set the world on fire. You know? So our true sense of self-worth then comes from God's love and acceptance. This is what we want to talk about here in this afternoon session. Healing our image of God has to do with God's love and acceptance of us, which is unchanging. He created us. He alone can fulfill our needs. Now, people and the culture we live in changes their basis of acceptance. That's easy to figure out. Just look at social media all the time. It levels, how people accept one another is all over the place. Even our own family life, our own family histories experience that. Number two is when God created us, he gave us a sense of purpose. So when our first parents rebelled against him, they lost their focus. The quest for purpose is a search for the whole human race. So money, fame, success, prestige, power, you name it, a lot of the counterfeit idols of our culture are just that, they're counterfeits to our true worth, which we find in Christ. Okay, so let's look at Luke chapter 15, story of the prodigal son, I should say. the gracious Father, but as also the brother gets involved with this. Jesus precedes this parable with two other parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, which are both are designed to accent and underscore the heart of the Father for us. So let's take a look at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. By the way, he's telling this story to the Pharisees. So he's trying to get their attention. I think this is probably one of the more, we see in the Gospels, the gracious heart of Jesus for those that opposed him, that basically were his enemies, and many times plotted for his demise. Here he's telling a story to win their hearts over to his Father and the ministry he came to bring. He says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, forgive me the share of property that falls to me. Now, in the ancient culture of this time, basically, it was unheard of for a son to go to the father and demand of this. Because out of deep respect for the father, the son would wait till the father passed before he would ask for these things. So the son was completely out of line with this. And he was demanding of this of the father. It shows the rebellion in his heart against his father. Talk about a father wound in his heart. Here it is right here, you know. And the son wants what he knows will come to him, but he's acting at a turn, and he's acting in the wrong timing for this. And this shows great disrespect for the father. So he divided his living between them. The father gives into his son. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. The gospel, Luke here, emphasizes far country, which means he has moved far away from the father. But he was moving far away from the father emotionally and relationally, not just geographically. And this is part of what Luke wants us to see, is that the rebellion in the heart of the son was a rebellion that distanced him from the father and who the father really was. So then he had spent everything. A great famine arose in the country and began to be in want. So the country was part of, the economy took a turn for the worse, and here he was, have lost everything, lost all his inheritance. And so he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed swine. Being of Jewish heritage and of course, being an Israelite, this was so contrary and contradictory to his belief system, much less the way of life here. So you can see Luke wants us to see how far that in moving away from the heart of the Father and what the Father was like, that this is what happened to this man's life. So the further we move away from God and what he's really like, the further we build into our life consequences which are painful and hurtful and negative. Says here, he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So when he came to himself, or another version says he came to his senses, so he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger. So in his father's house, there were people who were being well taken care of. So I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This prodigal son was willing to lower himself in how he saw and related to his father for the sake of taking care of his basic necessities. He was willing to compromise all that, his identity, his heritage in terms of his relationship to his father, how his father related to him as a son. He's willing to compromise all that to take care of his own necessities. He says here, he rose and came to his father, but while he was yet a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, this son was a disgrace to the community, to where they lived. So when the son demanded of his father what he wanted, his inheritance, it was a great disrespect for the father, but it was a great disrespect for the community he lived in. If this son came home and the village knew it, the village would go out to meet him and drive him away because they didn't want that in their community. So the father was running out to cover his son so the village would not get to him first. Key understanding here of why the father ran out to meet him, to cover his son, to protect him from the village that didn't want him back. So it said he had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. All signs, outward signs of reconciliation, all signs of welcoming, great signs of hospitality, of come back in a sense. Hospitality in this culture meant more than just coffee, tea, and donuts. It meant embracing and creating a place where you belonged. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and make merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. The son did repent, but his repentance was falling short of his true identity, his true sense of worth before the father. He's now beginning to discover the father's true estimation of his worth. The son came back with one idea of what his worth was, far less than what the father intended and wanted for him as truth for his life. So the father demonstrates for the son exactly what his worth is. This is all signs of royalty, signs of inheritance, signs of being a son in the family, not having lost anything, but attaining everything in terms of the inheritance. Now, the person who understood this the best was the next guy, the elder son. He understood this very well. Verse 25, the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, behold, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Let's pause here for a moment before we continue. Just the elder son saw his relationship to the father as one of merit. That is, I'll do certain things. I'll serve in your house, obey your commands, and I expect certain things as a result. There was this transactional relationship between the elder son and the father. And, of course, the father says to him, but everything I have belongs to you. So the father wasn't working out of the same transactional relationship. He already knew in his heart everything he had belonged to his elder son. The elder son, after all, is by rights in this culture, would take over the family once the father passed on. And the elder son had everything at his fingertips already. It was part of his relationship to the father. But the elder son didn't see that because he viewed his father relationship in the form of transactional based on merit. He said to him, son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and found. What the elder brother didn't understand, though, is that he too was lost because the way he related to his father. So let's take a look at this and break it open just a little bit more. And looking on, which says Luke 15 on your notes. If I give my life to Jesus as my Savior and Lord, what does that mean for us? We'll take a look at that. First, God has freely given us our worth. That worth is found freely as a gift, but it's found in the person of his son, Jesus. So failure, disappointment, approval of others doesn't deter God's approval and acceptance of you or me through Christ. So we see here the son, the prodigal son, the younger son, repented, and this was not opposed to God's acceptance of him, but rather repentance recognizes our true self-worth that comes only in Christ. The son would discover that the beginnings of his repentance, I'm coming back to take care of my basic necessities, right? End up moving from a transactional relationship to a recognition that his true worth was found in how his father saw him. So his repentance was a fuller repentance, ultimately became a fuller repentance because of the father's response to him. So if we believe our self-worth is truly found in Christ, then his teaching, his commandments are not burdensome, but are intended to ground our lives more fully in the deepest sense of acceptance. So your worth, my worth, is based on the unchanging character of God and his truth. It's a really important understanding here. Because a lot of times our sense of our own sense of acceptance is based upon things that change a lot. People's opinions. We'll see some of these things in just a minute. We're going to list four of them, actually, that I think are obstacles to our true recognition of our worth and acceptance before the Father. But it's really based in the character of God and his truth. To the younger son, he discovered that his father's unwavering faithfulness to him, even when he was unfaithful, was the true basis of his self-worth and his acceptance. Okay, so Jesus Christ then is worthy of my trust and love and obedience, and he deserves my affection and obedience. So the more we understand his love and his passion for us, his majesty and acceptance of us, the more we'll praise him and desire to please him. I think, I say it often here, but I don't think often enough, is that the cross is love's most sacred moment. You know, and so at the cross, we see God's true measure of what our worth is, that he was willing to give up everything for us. It was Pope Benedict XVI said that if you were the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus still would have came and died for you. I often tell people that if you can just get that into your heart and mind, there'll be a lot of healing that will explode in your life if you just accept that truth and that truth alone. Okay, so let's take a look at some of these enemies that can pop up in our life that are obstacles to a simple devotion to Christ. First is perfectionism. This is defined very simply. We can't tolerate failure or weakness in ourselves. Sometimes that spills over into, we project it onto other people as well. Remember I'm sure you grew up with this, the spilt milk, you know, and all of a sudden you felt guilt and shame and you want to cover up the mess, right? And of course, sometimes you get a response almost, you know, unconsciously from someone in the room, look at what you did, that kind of thing. That's the indication of the response. Well, there's a kind of a built-in perfectionism to each of us that we can't meet certain standards. A lot of times we impose that on ourselves, of course. Or we grew up in families that impose that on us. Success will bring me fulfillment and happiness if I measure up to certain standards, right? That's perfectionism. So we become disappointed, disillusioned, even exhausted when we don't meet those standards. We become a slave to perfectionism. We'll come back to Jane's story in a minute here. The process of healing and hope then comes through honesty, affirming relationships, and the Holy Spirit renewing our minds in the truth of the scriptures and time. You hear a lot of us talk about process. Well, being free of perfectionism comes from reevaluating where I get my sense of self-worth and acceptance. And that can only come through building, and that's one of the things we try to emphasize here, is building small groups and being part of small groups where they can develop affirming relationships there. God uses that as a way to shift our understanding of our sense of worth from meeting usually self-imposed standards to recognizing people accepting and loving us because we are made in the image and likeness of God, that we've been redeemed by the blood of the cross. The other thing that's very helpful we found is renewing our mind in the truths of the scripture. This story, for example, Luke chapter 15, I give this as a lot for people to take home, reflect upon. And then I said, you know, put yourself in this story. Which one are you? We probably are both, the elder son and the prodigal son, you know. So which one are you today? You know, how would the father respond to you? Second thing that's an enemy to us is of approval. And again, it's natural to want approval, but we can become approval addicts. You know? I must have the approval of certain others, right, to feel good about myself. Again, this mindset will exhaust us. And as we exhaust ourselves to try to win the approval of certain people, we're left disappointed. How much sin kind of flows out of our life because we're of people-pleasing behavior in order to make ourselves feel accepted by people. So what's the remedy for that? Colossians chapter 1, verse 21-22 says, "And you were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as holy and blameless and irreproachable before him? Yet the scripture is saying that at the cross, Jesus in his own body went to the cross, reconciled us to the Father so we could be holy, blameless, and irreproachable before him. So the Father's heart in sending the Son was to reconcile us, to restore us to relationship or friendship, to settle or resolve something in our life. What was that I don't need to seek, have an approval-addicted mindset to become accepted, but rather at the cross, I've been accepted. I often use this illustration of understanding the cross is that you and I are supposed to give to the Father all the love, trust, and obedience and loyalty to the Father, but we didn't do that. But Jesus gave it all back to him and more on our behalf. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas said, the Father got more back from his Son than he lost from us. And on that basis, you and I have been accepted before the Father. We've been reconciled to him. So here's a simple truth. We don't earn God's grace or his friendship by our own merit. Okay. All right, let's turn over. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Can't tell you how many times I've tell people, I use this a lot for myself, just take out the word world and put your name in there. For God so loved, and put your name in. See how easy or difficult it might be to do that. And yet that's how personal is the love of the Father for us. So acceptance of what Christ has done for me is key to reconciliation. Titus 3:5 says, not because of any righteous deeds we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I love infant baptism in the Catholic Church. I'm sure glad Augustine decided to champion that centuries ago. Because what it says is that before this baby ever makes a move towards God, God makes the first move towards this child and adopts this child into his family because of the death and resurrection of his Son. Now, that child needs to grow up and live in conformity to that baptism, but God makes the first move towards us. We don't know anything about him, you know, but he chooses us and brings us into his family. Talk about acceptance, right? And he's got our whole life before us, right? He sees the beginning and the end. And he draws us into his family out of his own graciousness. So, approval for us comes at the cross. It comes through the reconciliation that Christ has won for us there. Thirdly, another enemy we find is guilt and condemnation. This is where the prodigal son found himself, that he was willing to accept his status in the Father's house less than that of a son. I imagine, Scripture doesn't say specifically, I imagine guilt and condemnation was reigning high in his life. Just think about it. He demanded of his father, you know, what he really knew he shouldn't have. He brought disgrace to the family unit, brought disgrace to the village he was part of, squandered everything on what was immoral living, and came back as a total failure. I think guilt may have been reigning pretty high there, okay, and condemnation in his own heart and mind. Now, let me make a distinction here. You know, guilt does play a very helpful thing for us. When we sin, we objectively go against the nature and character of God. So we naturally feel guilty over that. We weren't made to sin. I often compare us to like a fish out of water. If you take a fish and take it out of the water, you say, well, if that fish stays out of water long enough, it will die because it wasn't made to stay out of the water. It's made for the water. We were made for grace. So to sin is going contrary to not only the nature of God, contrary to the way the Lord made us. So guilt is a natural barometer that rises up within us to say, hey, stop and look at what this is. I compare it to like a fever in the body. If you just treat the fever, you're probably not going to really help the person. The fever is a sign that something else is wrong in the body. Guilt is a sign that something's wrong. But what I find is a lot of us are finding ourselves in situations where we've confessed our sins, we've made amends with, we think, with the Lord, and yet we still live under a spirit of guiltiness and condemnation. So we have to understand the difference here. Guilt creates feelings of alienation and condemnation. The kind of guilt that after I've said, I'm sorry for this, and it's been said to me, the Lord forgives me, I still live in that realm of guilt. I still live condemned. Even though I've maybe been to the sacrament of reconciliation, maybe I've confessed my sins, I've said I'm sorry, or tried to make restitution or whatever. So this can be a constant burden. A friend of mine, a priest friend of mine, who since has gone home to be with the Lord, said, "The guilt is the gift that keeps on giving." Guilt is a strong motivation for playing on our fears of failure and rejection. Listen to what Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says. "So now the case is closed. There remains no accusing voice of condemnation against those who are joined in life union with Jesus, the Anointed One." Okay, as I mentioned, guilt is a natural response to sin. Let's look down to letter E. Our response, then, is to accept the forgiveness of Christ. The word forgive means to send away. So Jesus took on himself our sin, our guilt, though he was without sin and guilt. But how much of our life is ruled by guilt feelings and condemnation that manifests itself this way? I punish myself for past failures. I blame others for past failures so I can relieve my conscience. I defend myself by blaming others to make myself feel better. Or I believe I must pay for my sins and mistakes. I hear this with people that need to receive healing, prayer. They won't come for prayer. Why? Because they somehow feel at different levels within themselves that they're paying for their sins and mistakes. All that basically makes God into a tyrant. When the prodigal son came back, what he found out was the father was better than he thought. He found that the father was more gracious, more accepting, more forgiving, because he basically threw a royal party for him and restored him back to his status in the family unit as a son, which means the inheritance with it. Okay, so let's look at number 4, shame. That also is an enemy to us. I am what I am, I cannot change. It is hopeless. Sadly, I hear this a lot in confessions. People will say, I keep confessing the same thing over and over again, I guess I'll never change. I'll go to the grave with this, This is the way I am. I guess this is the way I always will be, What this leads to is cynicism or pessimism in our life. It leads to skepticism, even in our relationship about God. We become skeptical with him. A lot of times people's skepticism of the Lord is really flowing out of things like shame. They have a hard time believing that God will work in their life because their own life just has a hard time understanding how they can change themselves. Again, they tend to measure what God is like based on their experience. I guess this is the way I am. I guess I will always be this way. The old saying, the leper doesn't change his spots. But in Jesus Christ, the leper gets transformed. The spots are not only removed, he gets a whole new skin. That's the nature of what Jesus does for us. So, letter B, I just can't help myself. This is the way I am. I'll always be this way. So what's the solution? It's to begin to understand I'm a new creation in Christ. In the waters of baptism, I'm made a new creation through his death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit lives in me. Galatians 4:7 says, through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. You see this sometimes in the church. We see people will, out of really probably good intentions, going around trying to serve and serve and serve and do endless things. Basically, they're trying to cover up or at least make up for past failures and mistakes in their life, thinking that they'll can amend their relationship with God like a bargaining kind of thing by doing a lot of good deeds. Again, there needs to be a healing in their relationship to God and how they see him, you know, because he loves them and accepts them on the basis of the cross, not on the basis of them, all the multiplication of good works and good deeds. Give you an example. I think of those who are from here probably heard this before. It's an illustration of two nurses caring for an elderly man. They begin the day early in the morning caring for this man. They bathe him and they, you know, feed him and they take him through the day, exercise him where he needs it. They're always attentive to his needs. Well, at 6 o'clock, one of the nurses leaves. It's quitting time. She goes home. The other nurse stays until 2 a.m. in the morning. What's the difference? The nurse that stayed is the daughter of the father. The difference being that one cared for him out of the necessity of work, and the other cared for him out of relationship, of intimacy. I often say God gets more from lovers than he does from workers. So that all goes back to how we see the Lord, how we see him, how we see the Father, how we see ourselves in relationship to him. So how do we begin to heal our image of God? Because all these things are reflecting our image of God, whether it be perfectionism, approval, seeking approval in an addictive way, living with guilt, feelings, and condemnation, or living with shame. How do we move beyond that? As we've been saying here, the prodigal son came into an encounter with a father that was better than he ever imagined. And he was able to come into his healing because he was able to accept what the father did for him. That is, in the light of his failure, to throw a party for him and restore his inheritance. Was there repentance by him? Absolutely there was. Father took his repentance, as minimal as it was, as transactional as it was, and brought it into a fuller repentance as he showered his love upon him. But then there was the elder son who lost the inheritance, so to speak. He didn't actually physically lose it, because the father would not have taken it away from him. But what he lost was his relationship with the father. He never moved beyond the transactional relationship with his father. It was always based on merit, perfectionism. I worked for you. I deserve this. You know, it was always based in a spirit of, and you can see his attitude towards the father was one of anger and condemnation of the father, because he never really experienced what the father's heart was like for him. You know? So how do we begin to experience that for ourselves? First of all, I think, first of all, come before the Lord and say, Lord, have I been relating to you on the basis of perfectionism or seeking approval, like this addictive way, or guilt or shame, or, you know, I've been cynical, pessimistic with you, you know, have I lived in any of those things? That's the first thing. Let the Holy Spirit show you where your heart has been weighed down by these things. And then we discover the heart of the Father at the cross. Yeah. There at the cross, we discover what the Father is like. The phrase I'm going to quote, I'll share it with you today. It's going to be in my homily this weekend. Michael Card, who's a Protestant singer-songwriter, wrote a song. One of the lines in his songs was that, why did they have to use nails? Love would have kept him there. Yeah. So, you see, when the cross reveals what the Father really is like for you, yeah. The cross really reveals what the Father's heart is really like for you. He would go to any lengths to reconcile you, to accept you, to love you, to draw you into his family. He would go to any length to do that. Is that the basis of your life? Is it the basis of my life? So when we talk about healing of our image of God, it's a matter of weaning us off of a lot of what I call the counterfeit idols of our culture. Money, fame, success, prestige, power, this approval addict mentality, you know, this perfectionism in our hearts. It's weaning off of that so that we find our true worth that's found in the person of Christ and what he accomplished for us at the cross. That's why we say, by grace, we are saved through faith. It's not of our boasting. Yeah. Okay. So one of the things I often encourage people to do is to go before a cross or a crucifix and just reflect on and ask the Lord to reveal to you the depth of his love for you at this cross, at this crucifix. It's no wonder that the cross or crucifix has been such a tremendously powerful symbol in the Christian faith, in the form of art as well as by what we do, by making things like the sign of the cross and so on, because it reveals so much, not only of what the Lord did for us, but of his, of the worth that we are to him and the depth of that worth that he was willing to go to show us how much that we are of value to him. So I often tell people, go before a cross or a crucifix. So it can be something you hold in your hand, or it can be something like this you can just look at, or it can be something in artistic work. And just reflect and say, Lord, show me how much you love me through this cross, this crucifix. Reveal the depth of the worth I am to you. I find that in that, there's a lot of healing that can take place for us. The other thing we do is we pray for people. We pray that the Lord would open their hearts up to, and we pray over them actually, that open their hearts and minds up to this love at the cross. We ask Jesus to reveal his love for them at the cross. Simple little prayer like that goes a long way in impressing upon a person's heart and mind the worth they are to him. So this is not helpful, this is helpful to you and to me, but it's also helpful when we minister to other people. Because when people come to us with their brokenness, their pain, whether it be physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, whatever it is, that from a place within us, we are saying, this person that stands before me is of such worth and value to the Father that he gave everything for this person, you know, that he poured everything out. He left nothing behind. He, you know, the old saying in the sports is leave it all out in the field where the Father left it all out at the cross for us. And when the person comes before you that's truly hurting, for you to have security in that understanding and confidence in that truth, you minister from a place within of the Lord's love for them. And you know that all things are possible to him because of the depth of his love for them. It helps you as a minister of healing prayer be strengthened in faith and hope and confidence in what the Father wants to do in that person's life. So it's a key advantage when you pray with others to know the place within you of having tremendous confidence in the Father's worth of that person and the extent that he's gone to make that person worthy in his sight. I'm going to stop here. I think it's time we should pray. Okay. So here's what we'd like to do. With that understanding, to break off in maybe twos or threes, and just take time to pray with each other for whatever the needs are. I'm not going to say just physical or whatever, but just whatever you feel like your needs are, to share that with the other person and have them pray from you. And the person who's praying, pray from this place within of saying, of knowing how much this person is loved by the Father. If you're not, you don't feel quite confident in that, just take a moment and just look at the crucifix behind me, okay? And just think of the outpouring of the Father's heart for the person that you'll be praying for. So break off in twos or threes, take time to pray with each other, and we'll allow a good maybe 20 minutes to do just that. You can go to any place here in the hall, you can go in the vestibule area as well. We'll be back about 10 of 2, okay?